Thank you. Please be seated. And if you would, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. And we once again see Paul. He is in Caesarea. He is very much waiting and in limbo, if you will. How many of you remember that game, Limbo? That's one of the meanings of that word. Anybody play Limbo? Yeah? Were you good, Robbie, at Limbo? No? Okay. Anybody who could get like way low on the limbo? I mean, 24 inches lower than that? I mean, ooh. Does it hurt just thinking about trying to bend backwards? Yeah. Now, that's one thing you might think of when you hear the word limbo, but that's not what I'm talking about today. I'm also not talking about the very wrong and unbiblical doctrine that some say where infants or souls go in between the time that they die and Christ returns, they go to some state of limbo. That's not what I'm referring to today. The Bible does not teach that. What I am talking about is limbo being that position that you're in as you are waiting for some kind of resolution, or you're waiting for some kind of decision, or you're, well, Robbie, you know this well, it's that moment between the trial done, you go out with your clients, and you're waiting in those seemingly short minutes, but feel probably like days for the jury to come back with their decision. That's where we meet Paul. He's been in this position for about 2 years, and we're going to find out, plus some days. And he's waiting. Now, in one sense, all of us are in this kind of position, because the truth is, as Christ followers, we're awaiting for that moment where the Father to tell the Son, go get him. And he is coming for his people. But until that time, as we wait and endure that gloriously great moment, what do we do? And how do we live? Especially as people who are called, according to Romans 12, to live at peace with others, not sequestered from them, but in society with them. In fact, you go read 1 Peter and you get a sense that what Peter is saying is, what are you doing living underground? Come out of the caves. I know it's difficult, I know it's hard, but come out. And how are we to live this kind of coming out? I mean, everybody else is coming out. We need to come out too as believers and those who are followers of Jesus Christ, standing firm on the word. How are we to live out loud regardless of what happens, like what we're encountering now in this very cultural upside down days that we're living in? How do we not go isolated and sequestered in moments like a pandemic, or when sexual ethics are turning the world upside down? And what I think we need to remember is what we've been saying as we have been walking through this section of Acts, as we've looked at Paul's life, but God's story. It'll be on the screen here. We have been saying that to live as Christians means this: to see the reality that God is the main actor in history, that he's building his church, that he's working, and that his hand is moving. And yes, it means that we don't just sit and do nothing. We are to engage. We are to live faithful lives, obedient lives, to stand firm on the word and not go underground, but to live out loud. But what do we do when we know this as the reality, but we encounter days like today? But I want to remind you that as difficult as our days might be, these are not the first moments that believers have been challenged with very difficult days. In fact, in the year 303, way back, I know that's a long time ago. In fact, I think it's so long ago, I don't think anybody here was alive. But there was a severe persecution that broke out. There was a guy by the name of Diocletian, and he was the emperor. In fact, he was an emperor who took over a very struggling Roman Empire, and he put all kinds of reforms and all kinds of laws and all kinds of new things into place and turned a very struggling empire into a thriving empire once again. But as you might think could happen when a leader gets that kind of power, His thought was the only way to keep this thing going and to make sure that it doesn't lapse and doesn't revert is to implement very strict totalitarian laws, and the world needs to see and to declare me as the most sacred Lord. And that edict went out all over the Roman Empire. Now, as you can imagine, Christians who were enjoying a little bit of lessening of persecution in that moment, all of a sudden were colliding up against this, do we call Diocletian our most sacred Lord? Or do we maintain our confession that Jesus alone is Lord? Now, what would you do? Surely you can see the problem that they were faced. In fact, in the ensuing years, churches were destroyed. Leaders of the church were arrested, killed by lions, killed in vicious means. Scriptures were burned that the believers had, because Diocletian realized that we, as Christ followers, are people of a book, and so the scriptures were burned. And anyone who would not sacrifice to Roman gods and declare Diocletian is our sacred Lord would be killed. Now, how would you react when we as believers are called to live very peaceful lives and at peace with those in society and not go underground but to continue to live faithful lives out loud? And the truth is, you know, I think Christians ought to be the ideal models for any nation, and they're often not seen that way. And the difficulty is that we have this confession that says not only is Jesus our Lord, but our ultimate allegiance and kingdom is not here right now, but it's in the kingdom of all kingdoms that is here right now, but one day will replace all kingdoms. Now imagine how that collides with a dictator who's a totalitarian who wants all power. You're saying my power is going to go away? Well, yes, Diocletian, that's exactly what I'm saying. You're saying Rome will not last forever? Well, Diocletian, that's exactly what I'm saying, and not because I'm treasonous, but because that's what the scriptures and Jesus tells me. And so what do you do? Well, some people would give up. They'd say, you know what, it's not worth it. I'll just kind of give up. I'll go back maybe to old ways, and maybe if things turn around, I'll come back. In fact, there were many believers who, at the threat of losing their life, they said, you know what, take the scriptures, burn them. And they watched as the scriptures were burned. What do you do? There were others who said, you know what, maybe there's a way that we can accommodate the message and change the message so it'll be a little more palatable, and we can really live at peace with the people around us by not really having to stand firm on what the scriptures say, but we'll find a way for those people who disagree with it to agree with it. Because surely we'll reason with them and they'll see the beauty of this message. Maybe that's what you would think. Let's accommodate. Let's change. Let's tweak things like marriage, sexual ethics. Let's pull back on the promises and the commands. And just, we'll give in just a little now so that one day later we might be able to come back and be strong. Some people might say, well, let's just go silent. Let's separate ourselves, sequester ourselves, isolate ourselves, and insulate ourselves in a little maybe Christian bubble, and we'll kind of go underground until we can come out of the ground again. You say, Mike, people would never do that. Well, do you know the truth is that in Germany, Nazi Germany, as the Christians were meeting in churches and they heard the sound of trains carrying Jewish people off to concentration camps, you know what they did? They didn't want to hear that sound, so they sang their songs louder to drown out the whistles of the train. Is that what we do? We go silent and insulate ourselves and get into our bubbles and cocoons? And why would we consider any of these as options? Well, because I think that most of us, when we're confronted with suffering, want to find a way to find the path of comfort and ease through that suffering. And so whether it's being accepted by the world or living in solitary lives, if we can minimize the suffering, and we might even build it up in really spiritual ways. We're going to minimize the suffering and go out to the desert, if you will, to seek His presence and His power to overcome all kinds of temptations, and we'll just live these very aesthetic lives, almost like, well, monks, which is exactly what they did. But friends, that's not God's word. And today, we're going to see in Paul's life at least three things that might help us in the midst of difficulty, hope in the midst of real difficult times. And what we're going to see in Paul's life as we look at chapter 25 is God's timing is a huge, great help for us and hope. We're also going to see God's grace that's available to us because of who He is and what He's doing, which is a great hope and help. And then finally, we're going to look at God's presence that is with us, God's presence for us. So God's timing, God's grace, and God's presence for us. Let's take them in that order as we walk through Acts chapter 25. And what I first want you to see at the beginning of this chapter is how Paul is faithfully waiting on God's timing. He doesn't shrink back. Rather, he's engaging his culture even in the midst of jail. He's advancing the effort of the gospel by living out through the power of the Holy Spirit the gospel message and obediently living out what God has called him to. And here he is now in jail, and he's been here for at least 2 years plus. And then we're going to find out, notice verse 1, it says, "Now, 3 days later, after Festus arrives to the province." Now, if you remember, when we last looked at this a few weeks ago, there was another guy by the name of Felix. And there was 2 years between Felix and Festus. And the reason might be is because things happened in those 2 years. Festus replaced Felix. Now, why did that happen? Well, because Felix had this knack for creating riots in Jerusalem. He quarreled with the Jewish people in this area. In fact, he put down bandits and suppressed the Messianic movement, and he killed an Egyptian prophet. And according to the historians, Felix was this very brutal guy who was ruling as governor over this place. And word got back to Rome, and Rome doesn't like to hear words that there's not peace in their provinces. So, Felix was called in, presumably by Nero, and he was basically told, "Felix, you're fired." That was his Donald Trump moment. "You're fired. You're out. You're not keeping peace." So, Festus replaced Felix, who had been fired, and of course, as he comes in, notice, he goes up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, verse 1. And what we find out is that old accusations resurface. Paul is waiting as all of this is going on behind the scenes. And the Jews ask Festus a favor about Paul. Nothing has changed. We're going to find out the plot was still in place to kill him. Remember those guys who made an agreement and a binding oath, "We will not eat until Paul is dead." They must have been really hungry, whittled away to nothing. But notice verse 2, "And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him," Festus, "asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him, bring Paul down to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush and kill Paul on the way." They must be really hungry trying to get this done. But here's Festus. He stepped into the scene. The guy before him had been fired because he couldn't keep the peace. And now here he is. He steps in, and the first thing he's confronted with is a guy who's causing riots and all kinds of dissension down in Jerusalem. What am I going to do with him? And Rome is watching. And so, maybe I'll do him a favor. Hand over Paul. Or maybe I'll show him that I'm large and in charge and I'm the one ruling over this place. Notice verse 5. Or verse 4. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that Festus himself intended to go there shortly. And so he said, verse 5, let the men of authority among you go down. Everything from Jerusalem is down. Go down with me to Caesarea. And if there's anything wrong about that man, bring your charges against him. All the while, Paul is waiting. And he's waiting. 2 years. 3 days turns into 10 days. There's a new ruler. What's going to happen to me? Well, the truth is, we've already been told what's going to happen to Paul. You remember? Where's Paul going? Where? Rome. Paul, you're not going to stay in Caesarea. You're headed to Rome, and God has already assured him. But God has also already assured him, Paul, listen, this is going to be the lot of your life. On account of my name, you're going to have to suffer much. Be ready for it. So Paul expects that, and he's waiting. And as he's waiting, he's not looking for a way to minimize that. In fact, all through the book of Acts, on all of his mission journeys, everywhere he goes, he encounters opposition and difficulty on account of the name of Jesus Christ. Expect it. And, oh, by the way, Paul, you are my chosen vessel through whom I'm going to bring you before kings and rulers. Guess where he is? He's before kings and rulers, and he's headed to the biggest ruler of the world in that day, Rome. So, he's content, and he's obedient, because he knows it's not his life story that's really being written here. It is, but it's his life story as it's pointing to God's story. The story of redemption, of how from long ago sin came into this world and the curse was set, but God promised to raise up an offspring through whom he would break the curse and cancel sin and draw us back together to be with God. He would end the separation, and this declaration of praise could be shouted out because we are living in this time of jubilation that our sin is no more and that we can no longer be seen as enemies by God, but now as his children and at peace with him with our sin cleansed and canceled. And now he is living out this hope that one day Jesus is going to return. And so his life is to point forward to this hope that the Redeemer has come. And yes, he lived and he was perfect, but he died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again because Christ is risen. It's still Easter. He is risen indeed. And that's what he's on trial for. It's not about dissension. It's not about religious things. It's about this fundamental truth that Jesus is alive. And he is worthy to be praised in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of an upside world of sexual ethics, in the midst of any other chaos that we're going through. He is worthy to be praised. And we saw a few weeks ago that the best shouts and declarations of praise is not just the songs that we sing on a Sunday morning, it's the lives that we live in faithful obedience to him. And so here he is, and he's waiting because he knows that God, his Father, will not abandon him. We know this too. Just consider, if you will, in our own confession of our church, a thing that we call the Baptist Faith and Message, there's a little section on God. And this is what it says. God as Father reigns. He rules. And here's how he rules. with providential care over whose universe? His universe. There's an old country preacher that says, you know what? You probably have a better way that God should rule his universe. But guess what? You don't have a universe. It's his universe. And he runs it the way he desires and designed for it to be run. And so he is providentially caring over his universe and his creatures. And the flow, now look at this, the flow of the stream of human history according to the purposes of his grace. In other words, God is sovereign and he is overseeing the course of history. And he knows the beginning and the middle and the end. He's not shocked that Paul has been waiting for 2 years for Festus to replace Felix. And he's not shocked that we're experiencing the things that we're experiencing either. But notice, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and all-loving, and all-wise. He is worthy to be worshipped and to have our eyes fixed on him as this broken world shakes in the chaos that we see all around us, knowing that God is on his throne. You see, he's Father and truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the amazing part. He's also fatherly in his attitude toward all men. All people, everywhere, he has this great, abiding, fatherly love, such that he's pouring out rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And Paul is waiting, knowing that this God is good and faithful and steadfast. And Paul knew that our world is the continuous unveiling of the glory of God, especially seen in the redemption made possible by Jesus Christ. But Paul also knew that the call of the cross will mark our lives, because the way of the believer of Jesus Christ is the way of death. So he's not shocked as he's waiting. And here's the truth too, friends. We too must be faithful witnesses as we wait for God's promises too. We must see, though the world is bouncing around seeking peace and hope, we already know what that peace and hope is. It's a peace with God that's only made possible through Jesus Christ. And we also know that we're not looking for the world to satisfy us. You know why? Because we've died to this world. And so this world really has nothing to offer to us. We enjoy it, absolutely, and we have abundant life now, but we don't live out bucket lists, because the best is always yet to come. So whether I ever get to go here or there or experience something, my life won't be less, because one day I know that as I close my eyes to this world, I'm going to open them to this glorious great King. And that will be worth it. And so we can trust God's promises that they're sure and true, that he is the same yesterday and today and forever, and that he's patient, and that our hope is that though the world is spinning forward, it is spinning forward to an appointed end that God has designed. Because he's rescued us from his wrath, and he's positioned us as his children under his fatherly care for us. Now, if that's God's timing that is working, that Paul is resting in, I want you to notice, secondly, hope in difficulty. We can look around and see God's grace is available to us in the most unusual ways, because normally we think of God's grace as what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, and it certainly is that. But he has this storehouse of grace that he is making available to us in places that you might not even realize are his storehouses of grace. Notice, Paul obediently relies, secondly, on God's grace. We know Paul's going to Rome. He's not going to die in Caesarea. Now, in this predicament, what's he going to do? How's he going to pull off the impossible? He seemingly is at the whim of Felix and now Festus, and then we're going to find out later, this other guy, Agrippa, is Paul's life in the hands of these human rulers and kings? And now is somehow God's plan thwarted and stymied because of these guys and this change of guard in Jerusalem? Well, notice verse 6. After he, Festus, stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal, and he ordered Paul. Now, that's a really strong word, by the way. It's this word command, somebody who's in authority, who commands. It's kind of like parents when you're talking to your kids and you say something like, hey, could you maybe go and take care of this for me? And they say, why? And you're like, well, I'd really like for you to, you know, just, well, but why do you want me to do that? And after a few minutes, you go to write the parent card, do it, go, now, I'm dad. Anybody ever been there? You know that feeling? That's the word here. He ordered Paul, bring him to me. In verse 7, when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove, Luke tells us. Time has not changed the nature of this case. Every person who looks at it comes to the same conclusion. Paul's right. He's innocent. And then verse 8, Paul argues in his defense. And here's what he says, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Now, what's Festus to do? Because he was wishing to do a favor to the Jews. You see, here we see it. Festus kind of has these two directions that he's thinking. Not Paul, not Jesus, but Rome wants me to deal with things here and to keep the peace. And here's some people who are saying there's some riots. Well, if I appease them, maybe I'll get a little bit of political capital. Later I can rely on that when things get really dicey and word's not going to get back to Rome and I'm not going to end up like Felix. So he turns to Paul and he asks this very simple question. Notice what he asks, verse 10 or verse 9. Paul, do you want to go up to Jerusalem and be tried there on these charges before me? Now, if you were Paul, what would you say? Probably exactly what Paul says. I'm not going back there. I already been there. Had the t-shirt, got the souvenirs, been there, done that. Festus, I'm before you. And he says this in verse 10. I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal. It's very interesting, isn't it? Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, I'm here because God has put me here and God's the ultimate judge over everything. That's true. But this is the same guy who later in Romans would write this, give honor to those who are in positions of honor. Festus, this is where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, and you yourself know this very well. And then he says this, verse 11, if I'm a wrongdoer and have committed something that I deserve to die for, I'm not trying to escape the death penalty. Robbie, would you tell your client to say that? Yeah. No, stay silent, Paul. What are you doing? If I've done anything that is worthy of dying, I'm not trying to escape. Do it. But he knows he's committed no offense. That's how we do it as believers, right? When we get there, judge, the sign said 55, and I was going 57. Isn't he cute? Okay, judge, I wasn't 57, but it was a little under 70, but I was just keeping up with the flow of traffic. That's not Paul's position here. He says, judge, if you find me to have done something that I am guilty of, charge me, and I'm not trying to escape the penalty and the punishment. You know why? Because Paul is first faithful to Jesus Christ. And he knows he's already dead to this world and alive in Christ. And the truth is, while Festus controls his life right now, he doesn't control his eternity. Now, you might say, what in the world does this have to do with God's grace? So Festus says this, because Paul says, look, I appeal to Caesar. And Festus says, well, after conferring with his council, saying, what am I going to do? Paul just played the ultimate trump card on me. And he confers, is there any way to get out of this? To which they say no. And his answer is this, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. What does this have to do with God's grace? Turn over to Romans chapter 13 with me, if you would. You see, as bad as things might look, God is working here. And the truth is, God has been working long before Paul ever got into this place. And the storehouse of his blessings have been moving so that Paul, when he was brought to this moment, would be perfectly positioned to get where God desired for him to go. And we have to understand that God's grace absolutely is what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's all of grace. Our salvation is by faith through grace. It's not of ourselves. But what I want you to see is another side of grace that is available to us. And I know that there's often this thought that Christians should never use legal means. Now, to be sure, Christians need to be very careful and are called not to allow unbelievers to settle cases among them. And they're not supposed to seek the legal counsels in course, but they're to have believers settle disputes. But I want you to hear what God says about government, to which Paul is relying on here, as it is a means of God's grace to us. Listen to Romans, verse 1, chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there's no authority except from God. Meaning that if government has authority, ultimately it's flowing down from Him. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Why is it that so many isms, but anywhere you go in the world, there are governing laws and disorder being held in order by rules? Where does that come from? The answer here is God. It's from Him. All kinds of different expressions, and not all of them are best and better or least and worst, because all of them have fallen people in the middle of them, but nonetheless, the order that we see in government is instituted by God. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. You say, no, wait a second. Does that mean always? Well, unless the government is asking you to do something other than the clear commands of Scripture, then you don't go with government. You fall back to what the disciples said. We must obey God rather than man. But otherwise, we're not revolutionaries. We're followers of Jesus Christ with an allegiance to a greater kingdom. Now, notice next, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to those who have good conduct, but to those who have bad. In other words, government is supposed to protect peace and be an arm of judgment to evil and bad. So would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword for no reason or in vain. Why? For he is, repeats it, the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In other words, as we see the punishment given out in government, it's a reminder that there's a greater punishment coming for those who are living in obstinate rebellion against the greatest king, God. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Oh. I thought I was out because I live in a different kingdom. And no, we're not revolutionaries. Jesus himself said, render to Caesar what's Caesar and to God what is God's. And notice, for the authorities are ministers of God. Now, that's not exactly like ministers in a church. It's a slightly different Greek word. It's like benefactors. They've been placed there, ultimately, by God. You say, but we vote. Absolutely, we vote, but ultimately, God providentially is overseeing all of that. And they're attending to this very thing. So, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed, which is why Paul says, I am at this tribunal, Caesar's tribunal. He's giving honor where honor is due. Now, what this means is that for Paul to be able to say, time out, you can't beat me, I'm a citizen, he's relying and leaning on this government institution that is there for him by God's grace. And when he comes to the tribunal and he says, I'm not going back to Jerusalem as a citizen of Rome, I'm appealing to Caesar, he has that right under the laws of Rome, by the way, which were, we can all agree, also called in Scripture, Babylon, nothing good really there, but yet still servants of God, ministers of God. In other words, part of God's grace to Paul was the times and places where I'm going to put you, Paul, you're going to be a citizen of Rome, and I'm going to raise you up to go to the Gentiles, and you're going to walk on the roads that Rome builds, and you're going to take the gospel to all kinds of faraway places, to the ends of the earth, and I'm going to get you before kings because my grace is going to work this way. Your parents or grandparents are going to be citizens, and you're going to enjoy the grace of that privilege. And when it's necessary, my grace, which is sufficient for you, will be on display in that moment. And you know what this means? We may have to look for it, but we too can rely on God's grace to declare the gospel. The truth is, in these turbulent times and upside down moments, God's grace is still here too. Now, it might be spiraling to chaos in our nation, in our culture, in our world. Nevertheless, go like this. Breathe in and breathe out and breathe in again. You know why you were able to breathe that air? Because air is a gift of God's grace. And my guess is none of you are wasting away from the last couple of weeks when I saw you, which means you've had food. You know where you got that food? Well, I worked for it. Yeah, you did, but why were you able to work for it? It's God's grace to giving you the energy and the power and the ability to have food and jobs and influence All of these are glimpses of God's, we might even call it common grace to us, that he's working in our world and that Paul is relying on. But notice, he's not relying on these to increase his comfort or his ease or to amass more enjoyment. I doubt this, if we were really to get Paul and to ask him, hey, Paul, did you enjoy it? I doubt he would say, oh yeah, it was wonderful to be, you know, right on the brink of death. He's not enjoying this. And he's not using this to end the suffering. You know why? Because he sees himself as an obedient servant himself, ministering to God's grace to people who are lost and in need. And he's relying on grace. And we often get trapped in our own stories and we're seeking ways to find comfort in lessening the difficulty. But the truth is, we're placed here to delight in God's glory and enjoy him, declare his praise, and to shout out that the time of salvation is now for all men, all women, all children to see and to hear and to respond to this gospel message now, today. Now, why is this important to keep in mind? Because notice, thirdly, that Paul's life is corroborating Jesus' teaching and promises that his presence is available for us, that he's with us, even to the end of the age. Notice verse 13. Though Paul encounters opposition and suffering because of Jesus' name, this is exactly what God said would be the case in Paul's life. Let me just read it for you. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea, and they greeted Festus. Hey, welcome to the area. And as they stayed there many days, Festus put Paul's case before the king, saying, there's this guy, this man, left over by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders and the Jews, they laid out their case against him. And they were asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. And I answered them, you know, it's not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused meet the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges levied against him or laid against him. So, when they came together here, I made no delay. It's a little different than I remember it, but nonetheless, okay. But on the next day, I took my seat at the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought in. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of any evils that I supposed would be worthy of death. I'm paraphrasing there a little. But notice verse 19. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a guy by the name of Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul says is alive. There it is. Here's the crux of the case. Here's the crux of the dilemma and the difficulty that we face. We say Jesus is alive. And because we say he's alive, that means he's not just little Lord, he's Lord of all. He's Lord of sexual ethics. And he's Lord of how government ought to work. And he's Lord of parenting. And he's Lord of work. And he's Lord of all things. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we're saying because he's alive and because he has defeated death and sin, we're his followers and we want to do all things according to the way that he taught. And the world looks at the things that he taught and says, that's old-fashioned. I don't buy it because it doesn't match what my heart desires. To which we say, too bad, he's Lord. He rose from the dead. Well, that's just a metaphor. No, because a metaphor gives no hope. Well, it's just a myth or a fairy tale. No, it's a reality in history and it appeared before many. He is alive and he's Lord. Hear him, submit to him, receive him, accept him, follow him, because one day he's coming back to judge the world. I don't want to. I want to be Lord of my own life. That's the problem. And notice verse 20. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them, but Paul appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, and so I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Agrippa says, well, I want to hear from him. Well, tomorrow you will. And notice what happened on the next day, verse 23. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. I love that. The Greek word here is like fantasy. This made the Disney parades that you've ever seen look like a kindergarten Halloween parade. They all came in with all of their pomp, and they entered in the audience hall, and all the military tribunes and all of the prominent men of the city, Jews and Gentiles. And then at the command of Festus, Paul, bring him in. He comes in chains. These kings in their robes and all of their radiant glory, and Paul comes in chains. But remember, I've said this over and over, you can chain the messenger, but you cannot chain the gospel. And Festus says, King Agrippa and all who are present here, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people, really? Petition to me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he should not live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. Wasn't that nice of him? I was going to keep the law because that's what Paul threw himself on. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I could have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. I can't send to Caesar that he's on trial because he says Jesus is alive. That won't work in Rome. So what do I make of this guy? He's not guilty, and yet I wanted to do a favor, and yet I am bound by my own laws. What a guy you want ruling over you, right? But what's happening here is this, is that Paul is this square peg in this round world. He's strangely somehow fit for Rome, but yet not. It doesn't make sense. And what's really happening here is that God is fulfilling the agenda that he has for Paul's life. Festus and Agrippa, they're not going to decide anything about Paul's case. Even though the crux of the matter is not something illegal or subversive by Paul, the whole case revolves exactly like we've been saying. It's about Jesus. It's about him killed but alive. But nonetheless, Paul is at the whims of these proud governors and these rulers. Or so it seems. But this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. It's almost like Luke is pulling back and he's saying, hey, Theophilus, that's the guy that Acts is written to. You remember that first account that I wrote to you? You remember in those pages when I wrote to you there about Jesus and now I've been writing about his followers? Remember I said that Jesus said this? We call it today Luke 21. There was no chapters and verses, but he's saying, Theophilus, remember way over there in Luke 21, verse 10, Jesus says this, nation is going to rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there's going to be great earthquakes in the various places, famines and pestilence. And there's going to be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all of this, they're going to lay their hands on you and they're going to persecute you and they're going to deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons and you're going to be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Isn't that what we're seeing in Paul's life? And what are you going to do and how are you going to respond in that moment? But notice verse 13 of Luke 21. In that moment, that will be your opportunity to bear witness about me. Well, how am I going to do it, God? Well, settle it in your own minds not to meditate how to answer. What? That's how you confer clients, right, Robbie? We're going to go in there before the judge. Don't even think about what you're going to say. We wouldn't go into a court of law like that, would we? But that's exactly how God tells us to move forward. For, verse 15, I'm going to give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And you will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you will even be put to death. It didn't happen here to Paul, but you know what? Within a decade, that was Paul. Within a decade, nearly all of the disciples, that was their lot. At the time of Diocletian, that's what happened. So what do we do? Doom and gloom, despair? Hardly. You're going to say Jesus is alive, and you know what? Men and women, they're going to hate you for this because it declares my lordship and my power over death and the grave, and it means that I am ultimate and that no one can be right with God religiously except through me. I am the only way to the Father. And they're going to kill you for that. And they're going to try to silence you and stop you and ostracize you. And verse 17 says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But, verse 18, notice it, please. Not a hair on your head will perish. What do you mean? I died. Friends, don't be afraid of the one who can kill your body and can do nothing to your soul. Because one day at the command of the great high priest, everybody in the grave is coming up. And there's going to be a resurrection of the body. And the believers will see it. And not a hair of your head will perish, because where I am, there you will be also. And by your endurance. Here it is. It's a work of God that requires our faithfulness still. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So don't shrink back. We should expect opposition and confusion about the gospel, but know this, God is with us. Right now, here, and tomorrow, and in the midst of tragedy, He's with you. And we can trust that He's with us in the middle of opposition and confusion, trusting that He's the one who made it possible for His enemies, us, to be invited to His table because of the great display of His love for us. So this means we don't have to pull back. You see, as Diocletian's reign of terror swept through the empire, there was a guy by the name of Anthony of Egypt, Anthony the Great. He would make a name for himself. In fact, there's a book written by him by a guy named Athanasius, and he gained incredible popularity because here's what he said. Terrible difficulty. He was in church one day. His parents died. He had this sister, and he said, you know what? He heard the words of Jesus, go and sell everything that you have and come and follow after me. And he said, that's what I'm going to do. He sold everything. He gave his sister who was under his care to these Christian virgin group, and he went off into the desert. And there he battled temptation, and he went off to find this intimate seeking moment of seeing the glory of God alone by himself in the desert. And people said, look at that. He wasn't the first, but he was one who gained great notoriety. And they said, look at that. That's how we're to do it. We sequester and we can isolate and we can bubble ourselves and we can seek the glories of God and we can drive down the road and rock out to our Christian music and just live in our little Christian bubble, and I never have to say anything to anyone and I don't want any discomfort, any suffering. I'll just do it like Anthony. Except we're not called to live separate lives in isolation from the world. We're called to live holy lives by the power of the Spirit among men and women, pointing them to Jesus, who is our hope. We're called to be salt and light in a world that is broken. You can't do that in the desert. And the truth is, Anthony discovered the temptation is just as great by yourself as it is with people. You see, we don't have to leave the world to seek God. Because Jesus died and rose again, and he said, I will be with you. It means his Spirit is with us right now here, in the confusion, in the opposition. So he's here with us. And it also means we can live our lives exactly like he says, sacrificially, even to the point of death. Why? Because we're already dead to this world in Christ. So today, know this. God's timing is still working. He's on his throne. He has not turned his face from this world that is his. And his grace is still available. In Jesus, if you've never received him, today come to him by faith, relying on this grace that you are a sinner and in need of a Savior. Find life in him and his blood. But as believers, there is a storehouse of his grace that is moving and working and available for us. The greatest of which is this, that he has made himself available to us. His presence now, he won't leave us as orphans. We're his children, and he loves us. So let's stand firm as we see this hope in difficulty. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this message of hope that we have right now. And Father, we ask that in these next moments, as we sing and as we delight in who you are and what it is that you have done for us, Father, we see that our hope is always and only Jesus. It's you and how you're moving for us and have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Father, I pray that those who may even have been considering giving up, they would say, no, God has not given up. He is reigning. He is on his throne, and he has made his promises sure and true, and his word stands firm. I'm going to trust it. Father, for those who would say, maybe the answer is to change the message, Lord, help them to stand firm on your word and delight in what you have done for us, and to trust that. And Father, help us to never shrink back and to isolate ourselves, but to know that you are with us. And as we expect suffering and opposition, nevertheless, you remain sure and true. And so, Father, hold us, confirm in our minds and our hearts those promises. Lord, we pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.